A lot to cover tonight. Acts chapter 1. Our plan is to finish it tonight. And we're going to start at 1:12. 1:12 through 14. I'm going to do more of a running commentary, although I'm going to give you an overview of everything we're going to cover. So our message tonight, the Acts of the Apostles were all done in one accord. Now, of course, those are the acts that were done by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that they did acts that was in the flesh, but that would not be, you know, the Acts of the Apostles that we're referring to here. The book of Acts reveals that the Acts of the Apostles were all done in one accord with Jesus Christ. When it talks about one accord, it's not just talking about with each other, but it's talking about with Jesus Christ as their Lord. So tonight we're going to see that this was done in prayer and supplication, seeking God's will and meeting the needs of Christ, His needs to continue the ministry of salvation to a dark and dying world. And it's also done to meet the needs of the fellowship and for each individual in prayer and supplication to seek God's face for what He would have for each and every one of them as they continued in one accord. And that's something we want to hang on to tonight. As they continued in one accord, we want to continue in one accord. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll read Acts 1:12 through 14, and then I'll hit the rest of them as a running commentary. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we are of one accord tonight. In one accord, we come before You and seek Your face and pray that You give us the wisdom, the knowledge and the understanding that You desire us to have, so that we will come to know Jesus better, more and more each and every day. And to know Jesus is to love Him. And to love Jesus is to love You. To honor Jesus is to honor You. And Father, that's what we want to do with our lives. We want Christ to be manifested as our lives, as that brings You glory. That fulfills Your purpose of the church, as each one of us will fill that mosaic piece that You have designed for us, the hope of our calling. So we lift this up to You tonight as we see how the apostles began to fulfill the hope of their calling through prayer and supplication. May this become our lives, a life of praying ceaselessly, of worshiping You, and of glorifying You by asking what You desire, not what we desire. Thank You, Father, for this message. May it go out in the power of Your Spirit and be received in that same way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's read Acts 1:12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Not to be confused with Iscariot, right? All right, Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. So we see here, they were of one accord now with Jesus Christ, and therefore with each other, through faith, as they all now believed in the risen Lord. As over the 40-day visitation that He had from the time of His resurrection until His ascension, He gave them many infallible proofs, and many come to believe during that time. They believed in the enabling of the Holy Spirit, as having received Him, as He breathed the Holy Spirit upon the apostles we've seen, but also all of His disciples received the Holy Spirit, as all were to be equipped for the church. And having received Him, the Holy Spirit, spiritual understanding was given, and scriptures were opened to them, and all that Jesus had taught them over the 3 years was brought to remembrance. And the love of God was poured out into their hearts, the fruit of the Spirit being realized. And we looked at the fruit of the Spirit last Wednesday about how it's not just about the empowerment of the Spirit, it's about the fruit of the Spirit preparing us to be empowered to do the will of God. We don't want to give a bad witness. We want to give that loving witness, the witness of the character of Christ. They also believed in the coming of God's kingdom as Jesus had set them straight. It's not about when the king is coming, but it's about taking care of God's business for the day, and he will find you being about his business and doing his will when he comes for you. Don't worry about when his second coming is going to be here. You just be about his business and he'll take care of that. And you'll be found worthy doing what you're supposed to do. May that be something that we remember as well. Don't worry about the future. Just be about God's work in the present, sharing the gospel. They also believed in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as they would wait in Jerusalem for it to come upon them. They hadn't received it yet, but they believed in it. And that it was going to happen. They also believed in Christ's return and that the saints were to be found by him faithfully doing his will and his good works. Because again, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. As that's our life in Christ. That's what glorifies God. So tonight, we see that they also believed in each other as they continued in fellowship in one accord. You don't stick around with people that you don't believe in or that you don't have something in common with. And they had the most important thing in common, Jesus Christ. They were of one accord. They also believed in prayer. They talked to God. And more importantly, or just as importantly, they believed in the Lord's leading through prayer as they listened to what he had to say and to the person called to lead them, Peter. And therefore, the selection of another apostle, what the rest of this chapter is going to be about, was no mistake, as many commentators think it is. I believe the Lord's given me clarity to be able to share with you how this was not a mistake. You cannot be of one accord with Christ and be making mistakes as far as his will is concerned. You will be in his will. You'll be doing and going about his business. So this was truly the will of God as it was done, as is prescribed for us to do. Our application. May we continue in one accord with our Lord and as his body glorify him in this manner. May we be about his business. Amen. Seeking his face. All right, so verse by verse, in one accord, they came together in Christ, verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem, verse 12, from the Mount of Olives, which is about 3/4 mile away. Some say 1/2 mile, some say 3/4 mile, but it qualifies it by saying that it was a Sabbath day's journey, as prescribed by the rabbis. To me, this is a wonderful demonstration of obedience, as now Jesus had physically left them. They could have went out and went fishing again, like they did once before after receiving the Holy Spirit. But now they get it. They have the risen Lord. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the reinforcement. They have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, leading them into obedience. And so they immediately do as he had commanded them. What did he command them to do? 1:4, return to Jerusalem and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And that's what they did, as the fruit of the Spirit led them to yield their lives to Jesus Christ. And when we yield our lives to Jesus Christ, it yields the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And this is a picture of that and validates that they were walking in the love of Christ. Verse 13, they now return to the upper room, where they were staying and had been given the promise of the new covenant. See, the upper room, they don't specify it any other way. The upper room, where did we hear of the upper room? Without any other clarification, it leads me to believe that's the upper room where they had the Lord's Supper. It was a place familiar. I don't know if you've lost a loved one, but when you lose a loved one, when you go back into their home or into the place where they lived. It is a sense of comfort. And oh, like a sense that you're close to them. So to me, this is like a picture of them drawing near to the Lord as they went to the upper room where He had made that promise that they had already received, the promise of the new covenant. Because the night before His death, He said that they would have that new covenant, His body being broken, and them having the new covenant by His blood, which they was represented in the cup and in the bread. So they had already experienced that promise, the greatest promise of all, as Christ was crucified and He rose again. And they had experienced this salvation now, as they've received the Holy Spirit and were born again. So this must have bolstered their faith as they continued to commune together in that place where that first communion took place. So it's like their church. You know, as we come together and commune together, it's not the only place that we worship the Lord, but when we come together in His name, in a place where we all commune with Him, that's koinonia. That's the family of God coming together to worship, to glorify God, to commune as His Spirit would lead us, to encourage one another, to love one another, to correct and instruct one another as He would lead and guide. So this is a picture of what they were doing in my mind. Even though the church, so to speak, hadn't been born yet, because they hadn't received the empowerment, they had the Holy Spirit living in them, and they were led to do this in love. Now, they waited for another promise to be realized. They waited for them to receive the promise of the Father, the power of the Spirit to come upon them. And when I call the power, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person being an it. It's about that power that we receive, right? Because we know that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. But you know, the hardest thing for us to do is to wait, because it's against our nature. The flesh is very impatient. It wants to do what it wants to do, when it wants to do it, how it wants to do it, and why it wants to do it. But they were told to wait. They didn't know how many days they were going to have to wait. We know it was 10 days, the day of Pentecost. But they had no idea. But here they were waiting patiently. And again, the love and the Spirit guiding their lives. Because in the Spirit, we know that if Jesus says to wait, it means that it's worth waiting for. So they were looking anxiously for what God had promised them. They had no clue what it meant. It says it's going to be great. Power, right, from above. We have no clue. And we really don't have any clue until we experience it ourselves. When we're doing things we could never do in and of ourselves for the glory of God, it's an amazing experience. It would be unbelievable if it hadn't happened to us in such a miraculous way. Unbelievable to others until they see the change that it has made in our lives and how we're going forward, how we may have been meek and mild and afraid and shallow in our lives, to go out in boldness, to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ, or to go out and help people and to lead them through loving on them to know Jesus. When we wouldn't have even helped anybody before, now to love even those who hate us. It's miraculous. It's amazing grace, the love of God. It means also to wait. It means also that they must receive it from God. It's not anything they could have any other way. They had to wait for God to give it to them. They had to be willing to receive it, and they had to wait for God to give it to him, but he was going to give it to him in their timing, or I should say in his timing, for his purposes, to fulfill the hope of their calling. And it means that they would be tested by waiting. Ever been tested by waiting? I think every time we're waiting on the Lord, it's a test. But what does it build? What does testing build? Character. Character builds perseverance. Perseverance builds the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I want to do this for you so bad, Lord. You put it in my heart. Give me that power. Give me the resources. Give me whatever's necessary to do your will in this, Lord, but may I not get in your way. May it be done your way, the right way, do the right thing the right way for the right reason, in God's timing. And that's a picture of what we see here with the apostles. And they continued in this up until the day of Pentecost. It also means that they and we glorify God when we wait as He desires us to. And how are we to wait? And how does He desire us to wait, I should say? In one accord, as it says in verse 14. To wait in one accord. And so they all continued together in prayer and supplication, which means they were in the mind of Christ. Prayer and supplication is seeking one thing, the mind of Christ. In the heart that He's given us. As Jesus had not only taught them how to pray via the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and He also told them to pray in His name, but He also told them what to pray for. He told them to pray for the enablement and the empowerment to do the works that glorify God. In not so many words. In John 14, 12 through 14, you don't have to turn there because I've already covered it last week. But He said, "Most assuredly I say to you," Jesus speaking, "he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." What is He instructing us to pray for? To do the good works that God has prescribed for us since the foundation of time. That's what we're to pray for. That's what we're to seek. Yes, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else will be provided unto us. But it's all about the provisions to do the good works that He desires. And He's going to provide for us in doing those and through those, or to be able to accomplish those. So we'll also see in Acts 2, when we get into it next week, that prayer was established as one of the four pillars. As prayer is how we stay in one accord as the body of Christ. As that's when we are collectively seeking Christ's leading for the church, as He is the head and we're submitted to Him, and God's will is made known to us, and God's will can then be done by us. So prayer is not something that's an afterthought. It should be the forethought of everything that we do. I talked about last week how I often get it backwards. I'll come up with a plan and ask God to bless it. No, I should seek His face for the plan, and He will bless it as I move forward in that plan. Amen? He taught them what to pray for. So, we can say, without a doubt, they believed in prayer. They believed in prayer as the catalyst for their abiding lives. And thus they knew it produces supernatural results just as we do. As the very act of prayer is worship. The Greek word for prayer means worship. It literally means worship. Submitting and surrendering to God. And how we're instructed to do it is in Jesus' name. We submit to the Father and we pray in the Spirit. The Trinity of God at work in our lives as we are abiding in Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, drawing near to Him, and He draws near to us. That's worship. That's why I put such an emphasis on Wednesday night for us to pray, for us to boast in the Lord, giving Him thanksgiving, and to pray together, because that is the form of worship that He is seeking for us to do, to seek His face, to lift up thanksgiving and adoration, and to glorify Him. And it's something that we can do without anybody else as well. I love worship music. We put a lot of emphasis on worship music. But you don't have to have a band or a guitar or any other instrument except your heart to worship God in prayer. And so often, we forget that. Paul says to pray ceaselessly. What's that really saying? Worship God ceaselessly with our lives. I often find myself talking to him. I've heard Curtis say the same things, like go through the grocery store and just asking him, what should I buy? What's the cheapest one? What's best for me, Lord? I mean, that's like having a conversation. You know, it's amazing how he'll answer you. As there'll be like a sale price here or something you didn't expect there. It's like, oh, Lord, thank you. There's nothing so small that he's not interested in giving you. Likewise, there's nothing so great that he won't do for you. But it's got to start with that relationship between you and the Father in Jesus Christ. And that means being one accord, abiding in Christ. And how do we do that? Through prayer. Because that's where the leading comes. That's where the prayer cycle begins. Where he puts in our heart what to pray, then gives us that thought, right? And then we lift it up, and we ask him for that, and the resources to accomplish it. Then he gives it to us, and we go out and do it. That's what abiding is about. Not us being lone rangers, thinking that he needs us. And therefore, I know what's best, so I'm going to tell God what I need. Well, he'll tell you what you need. On your face. Listen. Don't always talk. Rest in him. Then walk. Because it's the path we're to stay on. Not getting off a half a bubble, but on that path that he desires. We can have great intentions, but you know where the great intentions lead to sometimes, right? It's the road to destruction, I'll say. So they believed in prayer. And they would always come in reverence, always remembering who they were talking to. And they and we are to petition God the Father directly. But always in Christ's name. Because that is how we come to the Father. That's through Christ is how we come to the Father. How we've been begotten as children of God. He's the conduit. We're in Christ, then we're in front of the Father as His children. And thus worshiping our triune God in spirit and in truth. As I said, as we pray to the Father in one accord with our Lord in the Spirit, like-minded with Jesus Himself. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. Not what I want, but the Lord's will be done. They also believed in one another. Because they all believed in Jesus as the risen Lord. Because they believed in Jesus and His faithfulness, and that He had brought them together collectively as disciples. They didn't know they were a church yet, but as disciples, they believed in each other because they knew that they all had the most important thing in common. Jesus Christ is their Lord. And that was the most important and significant thing in their life. Do you think their families ever suffered because of that? Never. And this is what makes it fellowship. And what makes it one accord. Believing in Jesus. Knowing we all belong to Him. That we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And that He is the head. And He has a collective goal for us in mind, so to speak. But it's also loving one another. As He loved us. That's fellowship. That's koinonia. That's family. The family of God. A supernatural family. And many of them came to believe in Jesus as Messiah only after His resurrection. Further validating that the risen Lord's proofs were infallible, as we looked at in the first week. As even His brothers who scoffed at Him, James and Jude and the Josiah or Joseph scoffed at him. Taunted him to go to Passover. And now they're here as believers in fellowship. Now they're seeking God through Christ as their Messiah, along with Mary, their mother, and other faithful women. James and Jude, I think it's interesting, Jesus' half-brothers, also soon learned that praying was a key part of abiding in Christ unto salvation. James 4:8, we looked at Sunday. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's abiding in Christ. Abide in Christ. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Jude 1:20 through 21. Let's do a little Bible exercise. Let's turn to Jude chapter 1. Don't get in chapter 2. Since there's only one chapter. 1:20 and 21. But you, beloved, he's talking to us. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's why I say that the key to abiding in Jesus Christ is praying in the Spirit. What does it say here? It says, pray in the Spirit and keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you keep yourselves in the love of God? Praying in the Spirit, seeking His will, being in one accord with Him. Seeking His mercy not giving us what we do deserve, but His grace that we've already received, God's riches at Christ's expense, giving us what we don't deserve, His love, His mercy, all the enablement and empowerment to do His will. And how long are we to do that? Unto eternal life. That means until you're out of here. We have eternal life right now, but this is talking about until you're done here, until He takes you home. This is what we're to do. It's not a formula. It's a life that we have in Christ, as He will lead us to do. So, they believed in prayer. They believed in one another. They were one accord, and they continued in this. Let's read verses 15 through 20. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office. So, Peter states, it's time to backfill Judas's position. And he gives a biblical validation why that's to be done. So in those days, verse 15, when the apostles continued to pray in one accord, Peter stood in the midst of 120 disciples that were gathered together, I assume, in the upper room, and said, and I'm going to read Acts 1:16 through 17 in New Living Translation, says, brothers, he said, the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit, speaking through King David. Judas was one of us and shared in the ministry with us. So basically, Judas was numbered with them as an apostle, and apparently through prayer and spiritual inspiration, as he was one in accord with the Lord, continuing in prayer, Peter had received the leading to replace Judas, and also the biblical or scriptural confirmation to do just that. Now, many commentators believe that Peter acted on his own and got ahead of the Lord in backfilling Judas's position as apostle, because everybody knows that Paul was supposed to be the 12th apostle. Well, you don't read that anywhere in the Bible. I believe that's a misrepresentation, or let me just say misdirected. Because what the Bible says is what Paul talks about. Paul seems to separate himself from the 12 as he says, I am the least of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:8 through 9. Due to time, I'll just go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians 15:8 through 9 says, then last of all, this is Paul's talking about how Jesus was seen by the first by Peter, then by the 12, then by 500, then again by the apostles. And then he says, and then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Not with the others, not raised up at the time that the other apostles were. He wasn't meant to be, including at this time when they're going to select another one. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I stand on the word of God. He's saying and testifying he wasn't meant to be one of them. He wasn't even a believer at this time, as the Lord was leading them to select, I believe, another apostle. And remember, true humility always speaks the truth. Paul spoke the truth and says, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. I don't believe it was false humility seeking pity. Oh, I'm just the least of the apostles. No, he was speaking the truth and he gave the reason. He was the 13th. But God often uses baker's dozens. Look at how he used the tribe. Dan, every time you look at something spiritual, Dan's excluded from the tribes of Israel. But as soon as they start dividing up land, guess what? Dan's right there because God isn't going to exclude him. So I believe that Paul's part of that baker's dozen, as God would have it. You know, it's like God never puts himself in a box, so neither should we. But we should believe what the Word says, not try to interpret it or add to it, so to speak. Further, on the day of his confession, Peter was given authority, I believe, by Jesus. As Jesus said, the keys of heaven are going to be given to you, Peter. Matthew 16:18 through 19 says, and I, Jesus speaking, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, and you can read this and be Bereans and pray about it in your own heart and see how the Lord leads you. The Holy Spirit led me to point this out. It says, and I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It doesn't say collectively as the apostles here, you guys are going to vote on this stuff and this is a, you know, the things that are meant for the church to do, it's going to be, majority rules. No, he says, Peter, you're going to be the deciding factor here. You're going to be the leader. But let's be clear. It was the confession of Jesus Christ that is the rock that the church was built on. Not Peter. He wasn't the first pope. Right? But he was identified as the leader. And as such, he had special authority to develop doctrine that the others would follow, as well as validating Paul's doctrines. Remember, Peter validated Paul's doctrine and says, yes, I know some of the things that Paul says is kind of hard to understand, but they are all true. So that he was serving his purpose. What were the keys to heaven? The gospel, which he was going to lead in sharing, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. But then he was going to help develop the doctrines and oversee and essentially validate Paul that he was, in fact, an apostle. So he was the leader, as Jesus had anointed him to be so. Now, verse 18. Now Peter describes apparently what happened after Judas hung himself, as parenthetically, he states Judas bought a field with the blood money that he had received by, you know, turning in Jesus to the Sanhedrin, and he fell headlong, he burst open, and all of his entrails gushed out, all over the ground. And therefore, based on Peter's narrative, it is surmised that after Judas hung himself, as described in Matthew 27:3 through 8, the rope broke, apparently. His body fell down a ravine, and he burst open, possibly after beginning to putrefy. His body beginning to deteriorate. Additionally, Judas bought the property only in the sense that the chief priest used that blood money that he had thrown back into the temple to buy the potter's field. And so that's the sense in which I believe Peter is talking about here. So to that day, and for that reason, in their own language, the residents of Jerusalem called it the field of blood. Blood money in more ways than one. Not only was it the blood money that, because he turned in Jesus with it, but the blood money that literally, you know, he died, died for, so to speak. Verse 20, inspired by the Spirit of truth, Peter now quotes from two different Psalms. Psalm 69:25. Let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. And if you want to see the total spiritual curse Jesus brought upon himself, a self-study, I recommend you refer to Psalm 69:27-28. It talks about how he's blotted out and essentially repeats what Jesus had said in John 17. Yeah, the son of perdition is blotted out, essentially. Psalm 109, he refers to, let his days be few and let another take his office. Talking about Judas, he's saying that the Holy Spirit in David had talked about Judas in this regard. And again, if you want to see the curse, since Peter, in the inspiration of the Spirit, said this applies to Judas, read Psalm 109, 9 through 20, and see the curse that was brought upon Judas's whole family. It wasn't just Judas, but it was his entire family. Because if one verse would apply, the rest of it would apply. So I suggest you take some self-study and look at that. 109, 9 through 20. But the bottom line is Peter used these scriptures to replace Judas with another apostle as he was led by the Lord to do so, refilling the number established by Jesus Christ to evangelize the Jews. Just as Scripture states, the good news was to be given first to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. They were going to have a 12 out there, 12, a number 12, so all 12 tribes could hear. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So these 12 would preach first to the Jews, and then later Paul would preach to the Gentiles, just as Galatians 2:1 through 10 magnifies. In closing, let's read 21 through 26. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and I'm going to call him Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Peter, now having already provided the spiritual justification, he now shares the qualification required to be an apostle, to take that place of Judas, to be numbered among them. Verse 21 says, therefore of these men, who've been with us the entire time Jesus was among us, beginning with the baptism of John, to the day Jesus ascended into heaven, one of these must become a witness with us. Paul would immediately be disqualified because he wasn't with him that whole time. Be a witness with us of Christ's resurrection. So the bottom line, it was imperative that one of the disciples who'd been with the apostles from the time of John the Baptist, as it says in verse 22, personally seeing and hearing John the Baptist's witness of the Lamb of God and John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord. That voice in the wilderness, they had to see that personally. Number two, they also had to personally hear Jesus preach and teach and witness his miracles. They had to experience that themselves. And they would have heard the prophecy of his own death and his resurrection, that he would rise on the third day. Then they must also have seen the risen Lord with their own eyes and thus received the Holy Spirit, because their eyes would be opened as they received the Holy Spirit and know he was their risen Lord. We are prepared the same way. We must have seen Jesus as our risen Lord by being born again, or we have no witness of him. In fact, we can't even truly know him until we have been born again. That's when our eyes are open and we can see who he is for what he is, the creator of all things, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Verse 23, they believed in the Lord's leading, not just of his leading, but the leading of Peter. And they proposed two men, the one surnamed Justus and the other Matthias. What they did next is most notable. Verse 24, what did they do? They prayed and asked the Lord to select who he desires to be the next apostle. What did they say? They said, you, O Lord, and I believe this is Peter praying it since he was the leader. Doesn't say, but I just surmise it was Peter, the leader. O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this special apostleship ministry, for which Judas, by willful sin, fell away. Verse 25, for he had deserted Jesus, and he had deserted us other apostles, essentially is what they're saying, going to the place where he belongs as the son of perdition. So he fell away. And some say that this process was corrupted as they had narrowed it down to two men themselves. To me, this is merely demonstrating how Jesus would set up the church as far as leadership is concerned. He identified Peter with assigned authority within the church. And even though they hadn't received the spiritual gifts required to totally fulfill their individual calling, Jesus made them one accord. Thus, they believed that Jesus was leading Peter in this effort, and they did their part to support the process. And in that, they identified these two men as ones who met the criteria given by Jesus Christ through Peter. They then bowed their hearts as Peter, or they prayed in the Spirit, because they'd all be praying in one accord for the Lord's will to be done. And in the Spirit, Peter reminded them and us how Judas had fallen away from Jesus because of sin, as he had been numbered with them. Remember what that means. It means he was anointed to preach the gospel. He had been anointed to heal. He had been anointed to drive out demons, reminding us that spiritual gifts alone are no assurance of salvation. Only abiding in Christ is. And they cast lots, verse 26. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Again, commentators will say that the casting of lots proves this was a corrupt process, as that's something that was done before grace, and the power of the Holy Spirit was given. And I say they're half right, because this is the transition period, and the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them yet. So they didn't have the gift of wisdom to rely on for God to tell them through wisdom which was the one to select. But being of one accord, Christ directed Peter to use this method, to seek his will in this choice, and we see him seeking his will. It is notable then also that this is the last time lots are cast to determine God's will by the apostles, and appropriately so, as they will have in 10 days received the empowerment of wisdom and the other spiritual gifts they would need to do it directly and not through the Lord using the throwing of dice or the casting of lots. One last defense of the presented word. Some say you never hear of Matthias in Acts again. True. But other than Peter, you never hear of these other apostles after chapter 1 in Acts either. Isn't that amazing? You never hear of the other apostles after chapter 1. You don't hear of Matthias, you don't hear of any of the others, besides Peter and Paul, and then some disciples. But as far as the apostles, it's silent. The text starts out by saying they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, as it said in verse 14. One accord means with Christ, and nothing in the context of this scripture changes that. The continuity of the text indicates that they were in the will of God by doing this and selecting Matthias. So our application is, may we continue in one accord with our Lord as His body and glorify Him in this manner, literally asking Him, what do you desire me to do? What is your will? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We love you. We adore you. We thank you for this message. We thank you for giving us clarity in this. And Father, I just am amazed when we just weed out what other people say and just listen to what you tell us as we read the Word, how you bring clarity to our own hearts and our own minds. And I pray that each and every person here, including the children, will be Bereans. And not believe it because I said it, but believe what you give them as they read the Word, and to be built up in that. And not to rely on another man's interpretation or another man's doctrine, but on the doctrine of Christ Himself as He is our personal rabbi. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.